our God of unity and love, we praise you today, Heavenly Father, for calling us together this Lord's Day. You have summoned us here, Lord Jesus, as our gentle King, seeking to woo our hearts and to draw us towards yourself. And you, Holy Spirit, our Comforter, you have promised to join yourself to the preaching of the word, that your people might dwell together in peace and unity. We praise you for such a wonderful blessing, to be one with you and with each other, just as Christ is one with you, Father. We pray that you would stir our hearts to see how great a privilege it is to be a member of your church, the Church of Christ, to surrender to his authority and to submit to one another in love. Please strengthen us to care for the local church as Christ does, to see it as precious as he has, and to love her because he never ceases to do so. We ask these things in his blessed name. Amen. This morning, Alan read for us from Zechariah chapter 8. It's a text that tells us of a time when God asked Israel to look forward to a new day, a day when a multi-generational people who trusted the Lord would gather together again, anew, in a holy place for life and worship. And there God's presence would dwell. Peace would reign, and every blessing God desired for his people would belong to them, as common as fruit on a tree or as rain from heaven. It would be a community of peace. Fear would not reign, but the strength of the Lord would. The people would speak truth to one another, not devising evil against one another, but being filled with the love of their saving God. And this blessing would not be limited, the text says, to one place. It would flow into many cities, even into all the nations. Brothers and sisters, what Israel was promised temporally has come to pass now. It resides in all the world, and in this morning, specifically, it resides in this place. God was telling of the restoration of Israel, but even more fully, he was telling them of the church to come. Every particular local body is meant to be a place where God is near to the congregation. We experience all his blessings in Christ, and as we'll see this morning, we experience Christ in and through one another by his Spirit. We've been working through the book of Philippians for the last year, and we have seen Paul's concern for the Philippian church, and therefore all churches for all time, and that concern was for love and unity. Two aspects that we would see if we had the time in Christ's own person and work. Last month, we started looking at the particular text that we have in front of us this morning, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. And in that, we talked about the standard for membership in the local church, the bar, as it would be, that we should have for those who are to be brought into membership with us. If I had to summarize those verses 19 through 24, it would be this. We are to receive those whom Christ has sent to us, those who confess, believe, and live out the same gospel that we do. We should look for nothing more and expect nothing less. This morning, we'll finish out this passage, and we're going to do that by looking at the last point of our outline. As we do that, I want you to know that we're going to be all over the scriptures this morning, and there's probably no possible way that you'll be able to keep up with all the places I'm flipping to. The blessing of having it all printed out in front of me and not having to turn pages. And so I just ask you just to camp in Philippians. Don't try to keep up, but instead write down the passages as we're discussing them, as we're looking at what the Lord would say to us, and come back to them this afternoon as you rest and meditate on our Lord. Last time we looked at point one. That was the one who was sent. And that was verses 19 through 23. The second point we looked at was the one that we thought we needed. That was verse 24. This morning we'll end on the one we've already received. The one we've already received. That's verses 25 through 30. The Holy Scriptures read, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Texts like this we so often overlook when we're doing our devotions, when we're reading the Bible through the year. We treat them as personal correspondence between two people that perhaps we have the privilege of looking in on, but who really is Epaphroditus to us? Perhaps a Timothy, a man that we all know, that a book is, two books are even written to. Perhaps he's worth paying attention to. But Epaphroditus, the lesser known one, what matter does he to us? If I had all the time in the world, I would love to show you that the text this morning is rich with many things that it would say to us about the Lord, about Epaphroditus, and about his church. We could talk about the apostle's relationship to the churches that he founded, which is actually quite important to our understanding of spiritual gifts. We could think on what it means for believers to experience illness and the way the Lord is merciful to them in those things. We could talk about what it means to endure great hardship for Christ. All of those things are in this text. And yet, brothers and sisters, what I want us to do this morning, what I believe the Lord has called us to do, is to focus on what the text primarily is speaking to, which is what it means to belong to a local congregation, a local church. In Philippians 4:18, I know we're not there yet, but we learn that Epaphroditus, perhaps more clearly than what this text lays out, is a member of the Philippian church, and perhaps even a minister and an elder in that church, having been entrusted to bring word from the Philippian church to Paul and to bring a very important material gift to him. And he's coming back now, Paul says, to return to reside in the church that he's from. And Epaphroditus is going to be for us as important as Timothy was last sermon, where Timothy gave us the character of those whom we should evaluate bringing in. Epaphroditus, no less, will be the character of a man or a woman who belongs and who remains in the local church. As we have already been reminded this morning, verses 19 through 24 held out the standard for bringing people into the body to admit people into Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, an understanding of the gospel, a believing the gospel, a living out the gospel, or perhaps in more familiar biblical terms, faith, hope, and love. And if that is the standard for entrance into a local church, and brothers and sisters, we believe very firmly that the Lord intends every believer to be in a local church, because that is where faith, hope, and love primarily reside, then what is the standard for someone remaining in the local church, living in the local church, being faithful in the local church? What outward signs and inward fruit should we expect of one another? brothers and sisters, the blessing is, it's the very same things. And Paul's going to show us that faith, hope, and love are the standard for being members and remaining members of the church by pointing out four aspects of those who belong to a local church that Epaphroditus is an example of. And then he's going to show four attitudes that believers should have when we're living out those aspects. Now, I want to be very clear at the start of this that these aren't four plates that we need to keep spinning. All of us are overwhelmed by life. There's too many things that we are trying to put our hands on. This is not another list that you need to check off in order for you to keep your membership card at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. But instead, like a diamond, that when you turn it in the light, you see different facets, different radiating lights, different sparkle, but it's a singular diamond. These things are the outflowing of our union with Christ and with one another. They're the singular experience of the Christian life as members of the local church. So please don't hear me giving you a list of things to do, but instead an outflow of that faith and hope we have in Christ, which shows itself in love. In love. Look at the text this morning. The first aspect that Paul calls out when he speaks of Epaphroditus is this. He calls Epaphroditus his brother. His brother. And this brotherhood is really, you might want to write this down, the foundation of our fellowship. Brotherhood is the foundation of our fellowship. In our confession, which is not scripture, but we believe to be a right and true summary of what the scriptures teach, we find the following. You'll find this in Article 26, or perhaps you call it Chapter 26. Article 26, paragraph 4 says this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. In other words, brothers and sisters, as the head of the church, Jesus Christ determines who belongs to his local body and who does not. He draws the dividing line between who can claim membership of his church and who cannot. This is what the scriptures and therefore our confession teaches when it says Jesus has all power for calling and instituting the church. And the Bible speaks about this in two particular ways. Christ as ruler and Christ as brother. You might want to write down Ephesians 2, 13 through 23. Ephesians 2, 13 through 23. There we see Christ very clearly as the ruler of his church. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Hear what the scripture is saying. The gospel came to us with power of the Holy Spirit. It has given us faith and life, and now we're starting to receive blessings. He says this, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in all my prayers. And what is it that he prays? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authority and a power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Brothers and sisters, here's what he's saying. By faith, because of the Holy Spirit, you've come in, and now you're receiving all of the blessings that God has for his people. Through whom? Through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who God worked all power through. And this is how that text ends. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of fills all in all. The word goes out preached, and the Holy Spirit comes to awaken faith in us. And we don't have time to go through all the texts, but I would argue very specifically that the preaching that happens, that the Spirit joins himself, is the preaching that happens by a pastor in a pulpit on the Lord's Day. But this preaching of Christ and what he has done gives us innumerable blessings, including faith, including a genuine guarantee of salvation, a heart to praise him, a sense of his love and glory, a great power to cling to Christ and to serve him. And at the very end of the section, Paul tells us this is because Christ is the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ did it all. He has all the blessings in him. And the way that you receive those is being joined to him by being his body. Whatever the head has, it gives to the body. Whatever the head has, the body gets. And that body is the church. And not just the universal church. We tend to think when we read these passages, because we are so individualistic, because we have been told for so long that it's us and Jesus, that when he says the church, he means just the church in nebulous, out there everywhere, every believer. Brothers and sisters, do not forget that Ephesians was written to the Ephesus church for their church to be encouraged and to be built up. This is not just a universal thing, but local and specific. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, you get blessings because Jesus rules his church as its organic head. You cannot expect to be a Christian who receives blessings apart from being joined to him, apart from being his body, apart from being in a local church. Hebrews 2, 8 through 13. You might want to write that down. Hebrews 2, 8 through 13. Here we see Jesus as brother. Paul, and I did say Paul, Paul, writing a sermon to the Jews, takes this and he reemphasizes again the rulership of Jesus and adds to it a sweetness that we can only find in few places but is so precious. He says this, now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, Jesus Christ, we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Listen to what he says. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here again, we see the connection between Christ as ruler and all the blessings flowing to his church. But this time, Paul goes further and says, and he is our brother. Christ went before us to gain glory and honor through his suffering and death, so that he might taste death for us and to give us a foundation of faith. That's what the scripture just says, to make us sons of God and to perfect us. And he did this, brothers and sisters, for us. For us. And our hope is because he did this for us, Our hope is, brothers and sisters, he is our brother. And we get all the rights and privileges of being the brother to the king. Prince and princesses of the kingdom. And if you're a child, you might want to draw that. What it looks like to be a prince or princess of the kingdom. To have Jesus as our brother. Listen. Christ has become near kin to us so that he may bless us. And why, oh why, does this matter? If Christ is the one we have faith in and our hope is in his person and work, listen, we must also follow after him in his ways. We must love God and love one another. We must fellowship with God and with one another. And guess what you cannot do? You cannot do that without having the very Spirit of Christ in us, which is another promise that Christ has given to us. And you are not intended to do that outside the confines of the spiritual family of Christ. You cannot claim Christ as brother if you are not in his family. You cannot claim Christ as your ruler if you're not in his body. Being Christ's brother, and therefore the spiritual brother of every believer, gives us the foundation to build a local church. Our shared experience of Christ's person and work is the only thing that could ever bring people so different from one another, so sinful, so self-absorbed, to gather around, to look outside of ourselves, to worship God, and to love and care for one another. And it's also the groundwork of the next three facets that we're going to look at. We need the power of Christ in us. We need the love of God in us. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be a local people. We're called to be under a head. We're called to a unity of fellowship that can only come in the gospel. And this only happens if we believe in the gospel, if we hear it preached weekly to us and we hold fast to it, if we're truly members of a local church. Now, I want to warn us, especially those who are visiting this morning, that there are very few exceptions to the rule. The rule being this, that if you're not a member of a local church, you are not submitting to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have real reason to doubt whether or not you even know him as brother, as Savior, and as Lord. Christ saves. He is the source of salvation, but he intends to save a people to himself to be joined to him in local bodies. Brothers and sisters, consider that not just a high privilege, but a warning to our hearts that we are not to be rogue, independent believers. The second facet, the second thing that Paul calls out in Epaphroditus that we need to be aware of is he calls him my fellow worker. My fellow worker. You can write down, this is the expansion of our fellowship. If the first was the foundation of our fellowship, this is the expansion of our fellowship. Hear what Paul says when he means worker. He's hinting at something he's already said in Philippians back in chapter 1 verse 7 or again in 12 through 17 of the same chapter. He's talking about the spread of the gospel. He's talking about the answer to this question. How does God call and unite a local body of believers? If the foundation is the gospel, well, how does he bring people in? How does he expand that? We looked at that a little bit last time, but you can write down two passages. John 4, 4 through 42. John 4, 4 through 32. 4 through 42, that's the Samaritan at the well. And Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Now, this is not a sermon on the best apologetic method. And some of you, if I gave you my apologetic method, would vigorously fight with me over it. But this is not a sermon about the apologetic method, but we should be very clear that, for example, in John, that passage in John, that Jesus spent time to know the Samaritan woman at the well, well enough to get to the point where he could lovingly carry her along. What does he do? He reveals her sins and then points her back to the only hope she has, himself. Christ was able to do that. Listen to me. Christ was able to do that in mere moments because he had the fullness of the Spirit to uniquely reveal her life to him because of his messianic work. You and I, no matter what spiritual gifts we have, don't have the fullness of the Spirit in that very particular way. But we're still called to Spirit-empowered efforts to love and care for our neighbors, to come to understand them and to know them in order that we may help them see their rebellion against a holy God and to point them to their only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Matthew passage summarizes it this way. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." You see, Christ called a people to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. He did this while giving legitimacy to the gospel, perhaps you might say proofs of the gospel, by the loving care of those around him. And you know how where he did it? In the context of his disciples. He calls us to believe, brothers and sisters, that his message, that gospel message, is at work and is still powerful through the very same Spirit that helped Jesus obey the will of God. And by that same Spirit, to make the gospel attractive and effectual in the hearts of those around us. We were called by Jesus to himself. And he has graciously cared for our souls. He brought us from death into life. And brothers and sisters, we must hope, we must trust with all of our heart that the same work Christ did for us is still ongoing. That Christ desires to draw more to himself just as he desired to draw us. Many of us are weary and tired because we've prayed for so long. We put so many efforts out to those, especially maybe our family members that we love, who seem so very lost. Brothers and sisters, we must believe that the same Spirit that Christ had, that operated, that went out to the Samaritans, perhaps the most confused, worst of the worst, is still working today and is calling adulterous, blasphemous Samaritan women, can call our friends and our neighbors and those who are in our lives. And we are to call them, brothers and sisters, not just to faith in Christ. Listen to me. We are to call them to come to this local body, into the family of God, that they may experience the love of Christ firsthand. And how are we going to do that specifically? First, we evangelize our neighbors and our coworkers. We take the gospel to the people that God has already put right in front of us. There is no need for us to have special programs or a training session weekend or some kind of event to draw people here in order for you to have opportunities to share the gospel. I had a relative ask me once who visited and said, why don't you guys have a missions weekend? Or why aren't you guys training people every Sunday on how to share their faith? And why aren't you doing all of these things? And my answer to them was this. You and I are called to look to the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect evangelist. We're called to look to him, to lead us to faithfully share the message of Christ with those who are already around us, those whom God has already put in front of our faces. We are to invite those same lost family members, friends, and acquaintances to come to this place to hear God's word preached, to experience the love of Christ among us, and by God's grace to receive an effectual call to their souls, brothers and sisters, because God has ordained not just that we would have a heart for a loss, but the way in which the lost would come to know him most ordinarily, most plainly, most certainly. And so the first thing that we are to do is to go to the people that God has already put in front of us, to share the gospel with them, and then to invite them to this place. The second thing we're to do, and this is what Jesus specifically tells his own disciples in the Matthew passage, is this. We're to pray for God to raise up more elders, more pastors. We need the Lord to call more men out who are uniquely given the charge to preach the word of God. Don't hear me wrong. It's not that lay people, people who don't have that calling, cannot share the gospel and cannot share their faith. I encourage you to do that. But God has said that his expected way for people to come to saving faith, to have what the Bible, what theologians used to call effectual calling, is to sit in a pew on the Lord's day and by the Spirit of God, joined to the Word of God, bring life to souls. And we can expect that only if there's a man of God in the pulpit to preach. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And we can, now I'm going to shift, listen, how is it, how about international missions? Listen, we can especially pray for God to raise up more pastors among us who can plant churches. Who can plant churches? This is how God intends missionary work to be done among the lost in the world. It is not by sending singular men and women out by themselves to far corners of the world, hoping that they'll manage to make it along and not have their own faith shipwrecked, but somehow also bring the faith to people who don't even have a shared culture or a shared understanding. No, instead, what God intends is for groups of people to go and plant churches in far corners of the world and invite those people, those lost souls, to the preaching of the Word of God, to hear the Word of God put forward so that the native peoples will have the Holy Spirit joined to his Word, bringing life. So we are to share the gospel locally. We're to pray for pastors to be brought up, churches to be planted internationally. And then, brothers and sisters, here's the hardest one. We're to exercise church discipline. Sometimes we think about the lost only as those around us that we know don't know the gospel and those far away. There are people in this church who don't know the saving graces of the Lord Jesus Christ and who may even be deceived into believing that they do. Church discipline is the use of the kingdom of God to put forward the gospel of God, to reveal hearts that don't believe him, who don't have saving faith. All three of these things are to be done not by ourselves, but as a local body. Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow worker. While in Rome, Epaphroditus and Paul do this together through the local body planted there. So too, brothers and sisters, we are not to have the burden of the lost on our shoulders alone, but to share it as a family of God. What a blessing that is. The third aspect then is Paul calls him his fellow soldier. His fellow soldier. We had the foundation of our fellowship. We had the expansion of our fellowship. This is the protection of our fellowship. The protection of our fellowship. If we consider what it cost to bring us into fellowship with God, and the great care of preaching the gospel, the effort that goes in every Lord's Day to put it before us, to expand our fellowship, we would expect the Lord then also to protect what he has brought together. And sure enough, he has. all Christians are soldiers because we are in the middle of a great war, a spiritual war. Understand that the greatest threat to the unity that we have together, the great enemy to our comfort in Christ, the peril to our love for God and one another, the thing that can put even our souls in danger of not holding on to the gospel at all is sin. Sin is our enemy. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is a place that I try to go weekly to be reminded of the gravity of this warfare, the depth of sin's work, and the total inability that I have in order to win it, to fight it, to even see it. If you read that passage carefully, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, what you're going to see is the only way to stand firm in the faith of the in the strength of the Lord is, read it backwards from the very end of that section, is for the Spirit to reveal our hearts, to show us sin, and then for us to trust in what Christ has already done for us. Luke 4, 1 through 12, write this down. Luke 4, 1 through 12. Here we see Christ as soldier par excellence. There's your French for the day. As the ultimate example of what it means to be a Christian soldier. The Holy Scriptures read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing, nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Brothers and sisters, Christ came and endured all temptation perfectly. Even temptation for good things, like Christ becoming the ruler of nations. By the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he resisted sin and Satan and worldly temptation to obey his Father, our Father. We are called now to believe his Spirit, the Spirit that the Bible calls the Spirit of Christ. That Holy Spirit that our Lord relied on now also belongs to us. Our faith anchored in Christ and our hope in the person of the Spirit, we are then called to obey God's law. That law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is the perfect expression of all love. This obedience, the very opposite of sin, can only come when we look to Christ and the grace provided by him. But we don't do this alone. We do this together. Individual soldiers cannot storm a bastion. They can't take a hill well defended. Instead, what's intended, brothers and sisters, that we are to take hold of the fortitude, the fortress of our heart that is full of sin and lust and every evil thing, using the army of God. And I fear that so many of us are weak and our sins so prominent because we refuse to turn to the body of Christ. And how are we going to fight this fight together? How? First, we're called to only hold each other to God's law. Not subtracting, not adding to, at all what God requires. In other words, we are to help one another be very clear what is sin and what is not. Shane in Bible study this morning pointed out that in many churches there are people who stand in pulpits who tell them their personal preferences and say dresses too long or too short or the way that certain music is played or all of those things. Brothers and sisters, that's not sin, and we can't hold each other to those things. But God's law is there that we can help one another see where we are not faithful, where we've broken fellowship and communion with Christ. And so if we're to only hold each other to God's law, we're also to regularly hold each other to God's law, not to subtract or to avoid pointing out sin in one another's lives. Many of us are afraid of that because people in our life have come through like a wrecking ball and completely use God's word to wipe us clean. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we're to come along as fellow sinners and by God's law, allow the law to shine light on one another's hearts so that sin that's in dark places, sin that you and I both know that we have so well hidden, perhaps even from ourselves, can come to light and be dealt with. We are to be soldiers under authority. Listen, brothers and sisters, you may not have thought about this, and you may think when I say this that this is extremely oppressive. Know that that is the devil wanting you to be freed from the very thing that God intends to grant you hope and help. But we are soldiers under authority. Just like an individual soldier is under a colonel or a captain or a general, so too we are to submit our life to the spiritual wisdom of Christ. And where does Christ's spirit dwell? Amongst his people. Amongst his people. We so often think that we are smart enough, wise enough, strong enough to make the big decisions of life, because you know what? Those aren't really spiritual. I can go and look and think I can buy a new house or a car. And you know what? I'm so very confident in my ability to sort all those things out faithfully, I really don't need the church to help me in those things. I can think about how and when to have more children or fewer children. I can make decisions about my job and whether I should stay or I should go, and I can do all the things apart from the church. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you made a decision like that and it has turned absolutely bankrupt? Where either the thing that you've gone after has enslaved your heart and tied you down, or has led to suffering and sorrow, and you made all those choices apart from the very thing that God intends to use to help you make those choices, so that now you're alone. Alone, unable to find the resources you need. For example, when you're 36 and wish the Lord would give you more children, but you were foolish in your youth and didn't seek them. We are to submit ourselves, our life decisions, to the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Please do not call me from Publix tomorrow and ask me which salad dressing you should buy. I won't answer your call. I'm not saying that you should scrutinize every little decision you make and pass it by a member of the congregation. But brothers and sisters, for a moment, think soberly as the Spirit is joining himself to the word preached. Think very soberly. How many more decisions in your life do you make apart from the church that are destructive and sinful that would be helped so greatly if you would become and find the wisdom, the collective wisdom of God's Spirit in his people? Let that challenge you so that the next time that you have to actually make a decision, you wouldn't do it alone. And let it allow your life to end up in sin. How else are we to be fellow soldiers? That when we're tempted, we're to remind each other of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't pick up a sword and fight for each other. Do you know what we do? We get on our knees and we direct each other to the one who has fought for us and has won. Every sin is dead in Christ. Every temptation mortified on the cross. The devil himself had his teeth smashed out when the Lord Jesus Christ had victory in his life, death, and resurrection. And when we sin, you know what we're supposed to do, brothers and sisters? We're supposed to come back to the church, and as fellow soldiers, we're to remind each other of Christ's total and complete victory. That not only can he defeat the temptation in your life, the places where you have refused to submit to him, he still has victory. He still pardons. He still cleanses. He still cares and puts to death the sin that would put the death to you. And when we're victorious over sin, you know what else we need? We need fellow soldiers in Christ, to remind each other that it was Christ who had the victory and not us. Do you know why? Because a proud soldier is one who will think that he can charge the hill again by himself. He did it on his own, and he will quickly find himself trapped under enemy fire, unable to move yet again. We are to call each other to watchfulness as fellow soldiers. And where does this primarily happen? All of this happens, brothers and sisters, in our shared experience on the Lord's Day by his ordinary means. I want to be really clear. Sin hinders our communion with one another. It stifles our fellowship with Christ. And as members of a Christian church, we are called to war against sin. And we're called to do it together. One final thought before I turn to the next facet. Brothers and sisters, it's almost always going to be sin that causes you to be tempted to flee from a local body, to run away from a true church. That might be you right now as members of this church not sharing your sin, but it also could be you fleeing this church, thinking that you can join another congregation. With very rare exception, it's going to be the temptation to flee your own sin and not the sin of others in your body, not other problems and trouble. It's going to be your own sin that's going to tempt you to want to pull your membership and to run somewhere else. Your membership in this body or whatever local church you should belong to needs to be safeguarded at all cost, knowing that God has called you to submit to him and this local body you belong to. Fleeing that would be to doubt the very wisdom, love, and goodness of God that has joined you to the body that you're in, the body that you've covenanted with. The last, and I have gotten on a preaching roll, I got to go quickly. The last facet here, he says, is he calls him your messenger and minister. This is the nurturing of our fellowship. We are not called only to bare knuckle hold the ground against sin, but also to help one another flourish. You can write down this passage. I'm not going to read it. Acts 4:32-37. Acts 4:32-37. This is the first way in which we do this. This is material provision. Think about it as obeying the sixth and eighth commandment. Here Luke records the early church where there's needs in the church, and you know what the members of the church did? They sold their material possessions to make sure there wasn't any poor among them. And we find here why the apostles call Barnabas, Barnabas. You know Barnabas' name is not Barnabas. It's Joseph. They call him Barnabas because he sold a big portion of land and cared for those who were in the local congregation with him. He's called the son of encouragement because he took what God had given him, his material blessings, the thing God intended him to have, to share with those in his local community of fellow believers. He did that, and he did it with joy. The second way we are to be messengers or ministers is this, Galatians 6:1-2. This is through encouragement. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Listen, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's Galatians 6:1-2. We are supposed to be a voice to one another throughout the week to point each other back to Christ. Very, very, very briefly, have you ever been in a situation where you've seen someone in your life, someone in this church who has suffered very deep hardship and not had the words to say. Where you know that anything you say would sound trite and hollow, you know, this is God's will for you, or, you know, you'll make it, or any of those little quaint things that we say really to make ourselves feel better because we have nothing else to say. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you exactly what we're supposed to do with one another. The answer to say in every circumstance of life for each of us as we're suffering to fulfill this is this. It comes by knowing who Christ is, knowing how Christ is full for the emptiness at hand. You need to know your Savior well to experience his fullness, and then you can give of his fullness to those who are in need. When someone experiences death, they need to know how Christ is the fullness of life. When their body gives way, they need to know how Christ is the fullness of vigor and the fullness of strength for them. You can only know that if you know Christ and know him well and are able to give that because you've received it. Christ's whole ministry was to show how he alone met every need, both physical and spiritual. My favorite episode of Christ is the hemorrhaging woman. You can read that today in Matthew 9:20. Do you realize that Jesus did not have to take the route he did in order to heal the religious leader's daughter? He actually goes around about in order that he might encounter this woman, a woman for 12 years who had hemorrhaged, a woman who had given everything over to the world to be healed. She was empty and bankrupt and had nothing. And you know what? That was beautiful to our Savior. You don't understand that weakness and need draws out our Savior's heart to his people, to those who are looking to him by faith. Listen, the more that you are weak, the greater your weakness, the greater your need. It seems to me the greater Christ's desire to attend to you. He has a greater longing to minister and to love you. That's a blessing. It's a good thing. And our hope is in Christ's fullness. That just as the sun has the fullness of light and heat, so too our Savior has the fullness of strength for our weakness, power for our weariness, love for our brokenheartedness, compassion and mercy for our sinfulness, consistency, unchangingness in our every fluctuating desire and battle of lust. He is able to fill every void, satisfy every longing, bring about every peace. And how does he plan to do that? What instrument or tool does he intend to wield? This one, the local church. He intends the local church. For certain, it first and foremost comes through God's ordinary means of preaching and the prayers of the saints and the ordinances, all which, by the way, can only do in a gathered church. You can't have preaching. You can't have prayers of the saints. You can't have the ordinances on your own somewhere. They can only happen in the context of a local church. But he also intends to do this through the one another's of Scripture. There are many of them, over 90, if I remember correctly. One another's in the Scriptures. He intends to meet our needs through the local body, the providing for the poor amongst us, the encouraging the weak by pointing each other to Christ, the suffering and the rejoicing together, the forgiving one another as we have been forgiven in Christ. We are to point one another to his fullness as vessels of his fullness for each other. Your homework this afternoon is to turn your worship journal to the back and to go through the church covenant that we have. There are 9 statements there. I would challenge you to take all 9 of them and see which of those 4 facets each of those 9 fit into, so that you can be more assured that the covenant that we have with one another comes straight from the Word of God. And this is exactly what Paul saw in Epaphroditus, what Paul wanted the Philippian church to have as the standard of membership, what we too should expect from one another. Now, these things I've already said are not a checklist of the things that need to be done, but are an overflow of what has been done by Christ for us already. And you know how I'm so very certain of that? Not just because I've pointed you, not because we've looked together at the Scriptures and seen how Christ has done all of those things already ahead of us and provided for those things, but also there are 4 adjectives and adverbs and verbs here that Paul uses to show how the Christ is to how the church is to treat one another. And we're going to go through those really quickly, I promise. The first is this. Paul says Epaphroditus has a longing and a distress in his heart for the church. Brothers and sisters, we're to have the same thing for one another. You can define longing and distress this way. This is the yearning for the good for one another. The yearning for the good for one another. It's a genuine desire to see one another have fellowship with God through faith, hope, and love because Christ desires that. He desired it first for us, and then we desire it for each other in this church family. How much do you crave the good of the people in this congregation? When you're being a worker and a soldier and a brother and a minister, do you really do that because God has said so, because his heart is for this people? Or is it just a list of things that you need to do in order just to get your day over? Brothers and sisters, we're to have a real longing and desire, a distress for one another. The second is an attitude of reception. An attitude of reception. This is the striving for being integrated together. Or another way to say it is to have a real unity one for another. Just as Christ desired to make you as an individual one with him, he desires us to be unified one with each other. Those four facets don't bring unity in and of themselves. The unity is going to happen when we do those things because we love Christ and we know Christ loves the people in this congregation. You have to desire to receive one another. That's hard. I am not very lovely. I am not very worthy of your time and attention. And yet, the Lord is calling you to have a heart for the person across the aisle from you, someone you have maybe nothing in common with, to be receiving them. Third, he says, joy or rejoice. This is to take genuine pleasure in each other's sharing communion with Christ and for all the ways we can love and serve one another. You just might want to write down a genuine pleasure in one another. When you think of all that has been going on in some of the families of our church, some who have lost family members and who have been grieving, have you looked at them and seen with joy the way that the Lord has carried them through that? Have you looked at people who have been struggling for years with sin and are getting their hands on it and around it and they're overcoming it? Have you seen that and rejoiced in your heart for them? You need to. You cannot be a fellow brother, a worker, a soldier, a minister, if you don't take great joy in seeing other people taking joy in Christ. The last one he says here is honor. Honor. Brothers and sisters, I am not worthy of your worldly honor. I'm a sinner. I'm a coward. I'm a failure. What is there in me that you should ever honor? What God here is calling us, though, to is to see Christ in one another and to want to put each other first. There's a whole sermon. Someone preached a whole sermon on that a couple months ago. You may want to go back and look at earlier in Philippians chapter 2. But it really is to look at one another and see Christ there. And who else greater should we put first other than Christ? Honor one another. These attitudes can only come from a heart of thankfulness, a living, beating heart full of the Spirit that makes family and working and soldiering and ministering something more than just a drag on our life, just a thing that we want to do, that we have to do to get it over with so that we can get back to living life the way we want. Instead, brothers and sisters, it's to have the very heart of Christ, to strive for union with him and one another corporally, just as Christ intended. We have made so little of Christ's church. And yet, think about these four things. These four things, if we do them well, are going to dominate our life. And so it should be, because when they do, then we can be certain that Christ has dominated our life. Let's pray.